Good morning, saints. There was a brother who came up to me. He was like, what happened to the morning meetings? Some of you are angry that there's no morning meetings, like early morning meetings. And I'm thinking, you're really weird. Because here we're thinking, oh, they're going to be so thankful. You remember last year? She's like, amen. 6:30. I mean, who can even preach at 6:30? Who can even process information at 6:30? Don't say you, because I remember your faces. I remember this view and this. So don't get all pious with me now. You know, where are the early meetings? They're long gone, and thanks to you, you know. So anyway, I'm praising the Lord. Wow, I wasn't expecting this reception, but I'm praising the Lord for this new schedule. I know that the two evening meetings now, back to back, but I like this a lot better. I think we can actually process stuff. You hear some big bombs like last night, and you're just like, I need to go for a walk and process, right? Because that's some pretty serious, heavy-hitting stuff. So, okay, so I'm going to give you some not heavy-hitting stuff. Is that okay? Yeah, we're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to have another prayer and ask God to be with us as we reflect briefly on what I think is a fascinating chapter in the early record of humankind, the story of Cain and Abel, and how it relates to the subject of righteousness by faith. So will you join me in prayer? I'm going to kneel. You can remain seated. Father in heaven, we want to praise you for this beautiful morning. Lord, it's cool, the cool of the day. And Father, we hear your voice in the cool of the day. Lord, we pray that as we crack open the scriptures, we know you've already been among us this morning, but I pray that you would lift the veil, Lord, lift the curtain, give us a glimpse. Help us to understand ourselves better. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Last night it was suggested that the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that's the stuff. Everything else is a commentary on the first three chapters of Genesis. You recall that statement last night?
Yes.
Every other chapter onward, I was like, oh, that's really fascinating. And I think that is spot on. Everything else after Genesis 3 is simply the outplaying, the narrative of the events that took place in the first three chapters. Okay, so if that's true, then I get chapter 1 of the human story. The story of Cain and Abel is Genesis chapter 4, as you know. Genesis chapter 4 is highly significant because Genesis chapter 4 is the first manifestation of the struggle between the seeds that are presented in Genesis 3:15. We're familiar with the promise, the earliest gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. The promise of the lineage of the Messiah, of God coming into time and space and intervening on behalf of the human race. Genesis 3:15 is the struggle between those two forces, right? Genesis chapter 4 is the first manifestation of that struggle. The two brothers presented in Genesis chapter 4 embody the reality. They embody the reality of the controversy between good and evil. Okay. The story, this story, Genesis 4, is the earliest framing of the issue of righteousness by faith. Okay. We speak of righteousness by faith, we can speak of it in its theoretical sense. We can speak of it in its doctrinal sense. The science of righteousness by faith. But Genesis 4 is the first framing of it in real life, in the experience of humanity. So for these reasons and many others, this story is very significant in our understanding of the human struggle of figuring out how to relate to God properly. The story of Scripture is the struggle, the bumpy road, the messy story of human beings trying to figure out how to properly relate to God. Would you say that's a good definition for the issue of righteousness by faith? Righteousness by faith helps us comprehend how to relate to God properly, right? So when we look at Genesis chapter 4, I want you to open your Bibles there. You're probably already there. I'm going to start reading here. And what we're going to do is we're just going to explore a few things. We're going to reflect on a few of the main concepts here that I find interesting to me personally. And I'm in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 4. If you're there, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right, now. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, okay, now it depends what translation you're reading from, but there's different renderings of what Eve says, okay, when she bears when she brings this new human being into the human race. My translation here, the New King James Bible, has her saying, quote, "I have acquired a man," can you finish it for me, "from the Lord." I've searched every translation I can get my hands on, and just about almost every single one of them has the rendering of Eve giving birth to Cain, and the tone is almost like she's praising God that she has brought this child from the Lord, right? The fascinating thing, some of you are familiar with this concept, is that when you look at the actual Hebrew, what did Eve actually say? It's a lot more mysterious than what these translations lead on. For example, if you look at the actual Hebrew of this, what Eve actually said was, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." How many of you think that's kind of fascinating? I have gotten a man. It's funny because I had this slide up and I showed my wife and I said, "Read that." And she's like, and I was just waiting for her face and she was like, what is that? It doesn't make sense. I have gotten a man, the Lord. This is a fascinating principle. When Eve gave birth to Cain, there was a whole lot going on in her mind. It's as if the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 was still ringing in her ears. Yeah? The promise that although things went south very quickly, and that Eve, and the decisions that they made in the garden had closed off paradise to the human race, she was literally thinking that this child was the promised one of God. Talk about a rude awakening, right? I mean, what a bum deal when that's your expectation and the guy, the child you're looking at, it, out of all people, it happens to be Cain. Right? I mean, you just say the word Cain and you're like, ooh. Doesn't that word just sound wrong? All the connotations with Cain, it just doesn't sound good. It comes pregnant with negative connotations. Eve thought she was giving birth to the Messiah. That's fascinating because when you read Desire of Ages, in page 31, this is what it says. The Savior's coming was foretold in Eden. We've been alluding to that in Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve first heard the promise, they looked for its speedy fulfillment. They joyfully welcomed their firstborn son, hoping that he might be the deliverer. Now, after Eve gives birth to Cain, the text continues here in verse 2. Then she bore again, and this time she named her second son, what does your Bible say? Abel. Okay, Abel. What does Abel mean? What does the word Abel mean? I looked that up and it just means vapor. Vapor or nothingness or vanity. Okay, this is very interesting because it's almost as if when she gives birth to these new creatures, these new human beings, right? It's almost as if she's expressing herself. She's expressing these two burdens that she has weighing on her heart by the names that she gives to her two children. One is her desperate hope for God's intervention to clean up the mess that she created, right? And the other is an expression, it's like a memorial representing the realization that she and Adam came to of the absolute emptiness of humanity, right? So I was reading John Calvin on this, and he sums up everything I just said, only better. She could not look upon a posterity devoted to so many and great evils of which she had herself been the cause without the most bitter grief. Therefore, she wished that a monument of her sorrow should exist in the name that she gave her second son. And she would at the same time hold up a common mirror by which she might admonish her whole progeny or descendants of the vanity of man. So she named him Abel. A memorial to herself and to all others of their own vanity to induce them to exercise themselves in diligent reflection on their own evils. So it turns out that the reason all the translators have rendered it the way you read it in your Bible is because as they're working their way through the text and they're translating it, when they translated it the way the Hebrew actually said, they were like, that doesn't make a lick of sense. So they reworked the text to actually try to make sense. How many of you think it's better to just let the text say what it actually says? Amen, right? Because I think it actually, it's even more powerful with the difficulty of the weirdness and the mystery of what Eve actually said. So here are her two sons, and as you know, these two sons, what they represent will be traced throughout the entire Bible. Every human manifestation of rebellion against God and of reliance on self is represented in one of these sons, and every manifestation of total dependency on God is represented in the other son. Isn't that fascinating? The way the story goes is that God gives us a living, active, human representation that we can trace throughout the entire scriptures. So now we get to, let me not jump ahead of myself. Let's read, go back to the text. Let's read now verse 2 again. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You're familiar with this already? And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. When I first read the text, something jumped out. If you notice here, at least in the way we read it in our Bible, the way that it's expressed is that the way God reacts to these two offerings, the text says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Why does it say Abel and his offering? It seems a bit redundant, doesn't it? You read a few verses later, and the way God reacts to Cain is God rejects Cain and his offering. Why doesn't it just simply say, and the Lord respected Abel's offering? Why does it say Abel and his offering? Why is the emphasis here in this order? When I read the text, it brought to my mind the reality. Could it be that this is just a hint? This is just a faint hint that God is communicating that it wasn't merely Abel's offering, Abel's worship. It wasn't merely Abel's works that were accepted by God, but Abel himself, his person, was accepted by God. It was Abel himself as an individual that pleased God's heart. And the fact that he brought whatever he brought was secondary to what Abel himself was. Can you say amen to that? What we are is more important than what we do. Is that true? It seems here that God is communicating that he's more interested in the doer than in the works themselves. What is the tendency of humankind but to have that stuff lopsided, right? To have that sequence, that chronological sequence upside down. The emphasis being on what is done and not on the doer of what is done. God looks right past that It's almost as if it's secondary. Of course. The reason Abel brought the right offering is because of who Abel was. The point here is that you can't separate the two, right? And the struggle of humanity, of relating to God, is always to separate those two things. To assume that things could be done severed from the heart and the person from which those things flow, right? That's the greatest challenge. You read that all through the Bible, through the patriarchs, all the way through the Old Testament prophets and onward to the New Testament church. And the way the apostles are drafting all of these epistles to all of these churches saying, hello, good morning. You have to get this thing right. This is the way we relate to God. So we have these passages that we're all familiar with. So I threw it here in the voice to throw you off here. 1 Samuel 16:7 in the voice translation. The eternal one does not pay attention to what humans value. Humans only care about the external appearance. But the eternal considers, what everybody? The inner character. The flip side is also true, guys. The flip side is also true. This not only teaches us how God relates to us, in that he's more interested in our person than in the doing of the stuff that we do, right? It also teaches us on how we should relate to him, right? In that true worship, true thankfulness, true gratefulness to God is not merely expressing our gratefulness for the stuff that God does for us, but it's being grateful and thankful for who God is in and of himself. Are you with me? Is it possible to commit adultery while thanking God? Is that possible? To commit I meant to say idolatry. To commit idolatry while... That explains the confusion. I'm thinking, that's a simple question. What's wrong with you guys? English is my second language. And that's true. Idolatry. In other words, we could basically be focusing the emphasis on our thankfulness and our relation to God to the things that he does and not on him as a person, thereby worshiping the things themselves and not God himself. You follow what I'm saying? You see how the way God is relating to Cain and Abel not only teaches us how God relates to us, but also patterns how we should relate to him, right? Abel demonstrates an awareness of his utter dependence on God in the actual offering that he brings. We're familiar with this. Abel brings an offering that comes drenched with blood. Yeah. You see, both of these brothers, they would have heard the stories. They would have heard the stories from mom and dad. They would have heard the vivid recollection. And do you think Adam and Eve, perhaps as they're retelling the story to their first children, do you think that maybe there's tears in their eyes as they're telling this story? This heartbreaking, devastating story that they're passing down to their children to explain to them what happened in that garden. Are you familiar with the fact that we're told, at least in the spirit of prophecy, that Cain and Abel grew up in the neighborhood where they can see the Garden of Eden? Are you familiar with the idea that the Garden of Eden stayed down here for a while after they were driven from the garden? Meaning that these two kids grew up hearing these stories, and all the while they can see the gate to the Garden of Eden. How many of you think that would have been awesome? They would have understood the absolute importance of what went on in there. And furthermore, they would have understood the fact that mom and dad were found absolutely naked and God had to come and clothe them. And in order for God to clothe their nakedness, something had to die, right? Something had to bleed. Something had to die in order to cover up their nakedness, right? They would have been familiar with this. They would have been familiar with the sacrificial concept of blood representing an individual's dependence on what God Himself is going to do on behalf of the individual, knowing that the individual is absolutely naked, absolute vanity and emptiness aside from God, from what God Himself could do. They would have been familiar with that. And so you have the two offerings here, and you have a different reaction from God. And here's the situation. Abel understands the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. And because, this is my main point, so you got to grab this. Because Abel has such a lofty conception of how holy, righteous, and selfless God is, right? It never even crosses his mind to even attempt to approach God on the basis of his own merits. So listen to this. This is the psychology of Genesis 4. The higher our concept of God's holiness, righteousness, and selflessness, the less inclined we will be to try to approach God on the basis of our own merit. Are you with that? Okay, we're going to pop that once we get to Cain. So Abel here demonstrates a psychological awareness, okay, of God's exalted nature. He understands that his offering is an expression of his belief in this reality. He can't approach God on the basis of his own merits, right? There's a foundational flaw in every human motivation, every human intention that leads him to this realization. And therefore, he brings his offering drenched in blood to symbolize that he needs to be clothed with God's garments, okay? So, the Cain syndrome. This leads us now to the Cain syndrome, because now what we're going to compare is Abel's encounter with God with Cain's encounter with God. And I'm going to suggest to you that Cain has totally reworked our concept of why it is that a works-based religion or a legalistic paradigm in relating to God is totally bankrupt. Like, Cain gives us the reason why we even get to that point, okay? And it's the exact opposite of what I always assume. So here we have it. Genesis chapter 4, and I want to read verse 5. But God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain, how did Cain react? The Bible says Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. I want you to catch this, guys. He's confused. He's shocked. He doesn't understand. He totally did not expect God to reject his offering. Do you see the sense of shock in the text? Why did he react so dramatically like he reacted? He ends up killing his brother. Evidently, he thought God surely would give his sign of approval. Now, we're told in the spirit of prophecy that the way this thing went down is that they would go to the gate of the Garden of Eden, and outside the garden there, they would present their offering, and God would light it on fire as a token of its acceptance. Cain offers his in. Sorry, Abel. Cain offers his in what? Right. Cain offers his, and he just sits there. And he's sitting there. And he's getting mad. He's saying, where's the fire? And it dawns on him, God has rejected my offering. And he flips out. Okay. Why could God not have accepted his offering? He brings a bloodless offering. He brings an offering, a thanks offering, okay, to express his thanks to God. But his offering, all it does is it points back to himself, right? It points back to himself. Listen to these words, patriarchs and prophets. His gift expressed no penitence for sin. He felt, as many now feel, that it would be an acknowledgement of weakness to follow the exact plan marked out by God, of trusting his salvation wholly to the atonement of the promised Savior. He chose the course of self-dependence. He would come in his own merits. He would not bring the lamb and mingle its blood with his offering, but would present his fruits, the products of his labor. He presented his offering as a favor done to God. That killed me when I read that part. He presented his offering as a favor done to God, through which he expected to secure the divine approval. He's coming to the worship of God. He's coming, he's approaching God thinking, let me do you a favor. Here's a gift to kind of, thanks. Right? Brothers and sisters, is it possible in our Seventh Adventist paradigm to live our lifestyle thinking we're doing God a favor? Lord, have mercy. Sacrifices that we make, right? Thinking, let me do God a favor, make this sacrifice. When in reality, I tend to believe that there's no such thing as sacrificing for God, right? The whole notion of sacrificing assumes you're giving up something of greater value for something less, right? Is that even possible with God? Right? Anything God asks us to part with is because he has something better in store. Is that true? Cain comes to God assuming he's doing God a favor. This is devastating. And God is insulted by the gesture. And Cain is insulted by God's being insulted. Tongue twisted for you. So here we go. Let's break this down. Cain lacked the perspective and sense of God's awesomeness that Abel possessed. Okay, listen to what I'm saying here. The fact that Abel was compelled by the need to bathe his approach with the blood of the lamb indicates that Abel understood that God was infinitely exalted. That God was, his conception of God was so lofty, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's selflessness, that there's no way Abel could approach God without the merits of God himself, because his merits would not suffice, right? Now check this out. Cain does the exact opposite. The fact that he neglects the blood reveals that what's happening here is he has a messed up paradigm of who God actually is, which is what inspires his behavior and his approach. God's refusal of Cain's offering wasn't petty, it wasn't trivial. We're talking about deep spiritual stuff here. Legalism, let's talk about, this is the Cain syndrome. Legalism is usually believed to be an overemphasis on holiness and righteousness. Legalism is usually framed. Legalists are usually identified as people who focus too much on holiness and righteousness. Any of those in your churches? Any of those in the mirror? Brothers and sisters, the reality is that that legalism is a symptom of the exact opposite. Follow what I'm saying. A legalist is not one who focuses too much on holiness and righteousness. A legalist is one who doesn't focus enough on holiness and righteousness. Listen to what I'm saying. The only reason it would even occur to somebody to live a legalistic life, to assume that by obeying God and by the sheer basis of one's obedience to God, one will enter into favor with God. The only reason it would even occur to somebody to do that is if one had a low concept of God's holiness and righteousness and selflessness. Are you following me? The only reason it would even occur to me to approach God the way if I had a low conception of God. Ignorance of God's true righteousness is what leads to one's own righteousness in trying to approach God. I can prove this to you from the Bible. You surprised? In Romans chapter 10, it reads in verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read for the sake of time. We're on a competition here to see who could preach the shorter sermons. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're pumped. They're stoked. They're on fire Adventists, but not according to knowledge. Verse 3. Listen to this. For they, being ignorant of God's, what everybody? Righteousness. What? What? Paul. What, Paul? What is the automatic reaction of an individual who's ignorant of God's true righteousness? Comma. What does it say next? Seeking to establish their own righteousness. Right? Comma. Have not submitted to the actual righteousness of God. Isn't that powerful? Legalism is a symptom of not focusing enough on righteousness. Now, that might sound crazy to you, but hear what I'm saying. Steps to Christ, page 28. Let's bring this down. Let's bring this home here. In the Savior's life, the principles of God's law, love to God and love to man, were perfectly exemplified. That should intimidate you like crazy. Right? How many of you love others perfectly? I'm not even going to talk about your love for God. Right? I mean, that's intimidating. Are you hearing me? That's overwhelming. Benevolence, unselfish love was the life of his soul. Wow. It is as we behold him, as the light from our Savior falls upon us, that we see the sinfulness of our own hearts. You see this? There's an exaltation of God and a realization of who Jeffrey actually is. Again, next page. One ray of the glory of God, one gleam of the purity of Christ penetrating the soul makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct, and it lays bare the deformity and defects of the human character. It makes apparent the unhallowed desires, the infidelity of the heart, the impurity of the lips. He loathes himself as he views the pure, spotless character of Christ. Isn't that heavy? That's what I mean. This is what I'm talking about when I say that the problem with legalism is not that it focuses too much on holiness and righteousness, but rather that it doesn't focus enough on holiness and righteousness, because if we focus on the holiness and righteousness of God, legalism is no longer an option on the table. Right? That thing is off the table because it is essentially an impossibility. The Cain syndrome is to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian with the paradigm of Scripture, with the paradigm of doctrinal truths, but with a low realization of God's exalted holiness and righteousness, of God's character, of the thing that is most intimidating of all. And what is that? His thunderous voice? What is that? The threatenings of his judgments. What is that? Listen, the most intimidating thing about God is his unselfish love. Isn't that true? That's the thing that breaks every one of us, right? You hear it said, we shouldn't focus on the law. We should just focus on the love of God. Now listen to this. We shouldn't focus on the law. We should focus on the love of God. Many people who say this are saying it as if, make it easier. Let us off the hook here, man. Law, 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 law. You're freaking everybody out with this law thing, right? Let's focus on the love of God. Obviously, you understand. We all believe that, to focus on the love of God. But listen to this. That freaks me out even more, right? Because it's the love of God that is completely unmatchable, right? You can wake up in the morning and do your thing, keep your Sabbath. You can eat all the tofu till you turn blue, right? You can do all that, right? You can try your best not to lie and not to this. But listen, when you now bring the standard, if you take the standard and direct the standard to the unselfish love of God, you are done. What's the only reaction to that? God. And it's all over you. The blood's all over you. Here it is, God. Here's my offering. And it's drenched in blood. Because when I look in the mirror, and when I compare what I see in the mirror and what I know it's in the mirror to what is true about your absolute unselfishness. I am overwhelmed with your holiness, with your glory, with your majesty, and with your righteousness. This is all I got. Are you with me? That's the only thing that's on the table. That's the essential thing that Cain is missing. Brothers and sisters, we have it all wrong. How to counteract legalism in the church? By talking less about holiness and obedience. No, by talking more about it. More about it. By leaving us hopeless as we compare ourselves to the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is all we got. So the Bible speaks of this. It describes this as the fear of God. That's the term used in Scripture, the fear of God. Nobody likes to talk about the fear of God anymore, right? They used to say, oh, what a God-fearing man. That sounds kind of archaic now, right? You say that now and they're like, what? Is that a good thing, to be freaked out about God? You know, the fear of God. You have this concept of the fear of God, and you have it in different ways. You have the fear of God as afraid of God, as those who are rebellious and who have rejected God in the end, who are hiding and calling for the mountains and the rocks to hide them from God. They're afraid of God. Then you have the fear of God of those people who are living in the very atmosphere of God's glory, right? The fear of God is fascinating because the fear of God, this is what Abel had. The fear of God is a sense of awe in regard to who, what your picture of God is. That sense of awe leads you straight to your knees with the lamb drenched in blood. We have too low of a concept of God. That's what I'm getting at. Wrapping this up here. We have too low of a concept of God. I think we need to redirect our attention to that. All through Scripture, this concept of the fear of God, this Abel syndrome, juxtaposed with the Cain syndrome. You have in Isaiah 6, the seraphim with six wings. Remember them? That with two of them, they're covering their faces. And with two of them, they're covering their feet. And with the other two, they're flying. What are they saying? This is Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. Don't you wish we recovered that back? The sense of just the absolute majesty of God. In the Old Testament, if you're taking notes, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, it's the fear of God that led the Old Testament church. In Acts chapter 9, 31, it's the fear of God that led the New Testament church. It's always been the fear of God, this exalted picture of God. That is the secret to righteousness by faith. We can't manufacture righteousness by faith. You can't manufacture that sense of need. It only comes as we expose ourselves to the majesty of God. This is part of the covenant. This is the new covenant. How many of you thought the fear of God was part of the new covenant? What? Jeremiah 32:40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to what? Fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. That's not what my mom did to inspire fear, right? I'm going to inspire fear. How does she inspire fear? She would do that motion, and it's just like, how does God inspire fear? By not stopping his doing of good to you, right? By lavishing us with his covenantal faithfulness. That's so glorious, so majestic, so lofty that what does it do? It freaks us out and we fear him for it. Isn't that crazy? We fear God because he's just too good. He's too good. That's what Cain was lacking, and that's what Abel had. The Cain syndrome is not to have that. Brothers and sisters, if righteousness by faith and the experiential reality of that in our churches is the only hope we have for representing God properly to this world and for the second coming of Jesus in our generation, if that's what we're talking about, then I suggest to you that perhaps we should pay close attention to the first ever example of this issue recorded in Scripture. Perhaps we should look at Cain and Abel. Perhaps we should allow Cain to teach us a few lessons on how to experience and how to properly relate to God. Amen? What do you think? No, I mean Cain. I mean allowing Cain's mistake and Cain's warped syndrome to teach us how to relate to God. Okay, I'm going to jump past this and I'm going to close off here with Paul in Philippians 3, verse 10. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. Is there a better way to sum that up? This is my prayer. This is my prayer as I read the story of Cain and Abel. This is my prayer as I wrestle to figure out how to relate to God properly. This is my prayer as I seek to really understand who is looking at me in the mirror. This is my prayer as I seek to understand who God really is. Right? This is my prayer. To be purposeful, to be intentional about seeking him and seeking to understand him in a deep and intimate way, and to really comprehend the wonders of his person. Brothers and sisters, I believe that would bring revival in our churches. I believe that will bring out a new wave of revival in our churches. And when they're reading this last night about E.J. Wagner, remember that? That quote about E.J. Wagner, as he's listening to this, to the grace of God represented and preached, that he's just sitting there and a flood of emotions just takes over him, and he realizes how awesome God really is. The secret to righteousness by faith is to rediscover what it means to fear God. And the secret to fearing God is to expose yourself to his absolute majesty and his holiness and his righteousness. And if we did that, we would be the Abel in the story, right? And I almost forgot. Here's the closer right here. They gave me another 60 seconds up there. Check this out. This is really our closer. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Can we close there instead of that Philippians? Let's close here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith. By what?
Faith.
By faith. Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and this is the part I love, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. So in that very text, you have the concept of by faith, Abel approached God the way that he did, and he was counted righteous, which is why Cain and Abel reveals to us the truth about righteousness by faith. And brothers and sisters, when we experience that, we will leave a legacy like Abel left a legacy. Amen? And his legacy affects generation after generation after generation. We don't have the time, but if you read the story of the descendants of Cain and Abel, it's absolutely fascinating. It was through Abel that God was able to bring a replacement. It was a replacement of Abel that God was able to bring to Eve, in order to preserve the true knowledge of God. And what happened with Cain? The influence of Cain flooded the world in more ways than one. Right? You read that. Read that in Patriarchs and Prophets. The reason there was a flood was because there was an Adventist with a warped picture of God. And that influence is so frustrating to experience that eventually it leads one to ditch the whole effort and to rebel against God. And that rebellion spread through the entire world, and God had to cleanse it. And then we have Abel, that through his descendants, through his line, I should say, God was able to preserve the truth of who he actually is. Amen? God help us not to have the Cain syndrome. God help us to see God the way Abel saw him. Amen? I want to pray with you. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you. We want to praise you that all we really need to do is expose ourselves. All we need to do is allow you to jump in the way as you shed your light of who you actually are. As we expose ourselves to your purity, to your selflessness, Father, as Abel, we would find ourselves utterly helpless. Lord, it would never even occur to us to approach you on the basis of our own merits. Father, we pray, that's the prayer that we pray, and that our love for you would help other Cains. It would inspire other Cains to fall in love with you as well. And this is our prayer, Lord. This is our hope. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.